So we're 2 weeks in to the government.
We are, yeah.
Isn't it time for a new Prime Minister?
I would have thought so. This seems to have gone on a long while.
It's dragged, frankly, isn't it? I mean, what's your impression of the new government? Are you in favour? How do you feel about them?
I am in favour. I think they need time. I think it's a mess. Who would want that? God bless them. Mm. That's what I say. Although I have got one question.
Mm.
So the new Foreign Minister is David Lammy, Foreign Secretary.
Mm.
I'm pretty sure my kids had a toy called Lammy when they were young. And, you know, they needed Lammy for comfort and everything. So I just wonder if this is the ploy. You know, like you send him around the world to all these important world leaders and they just want to give him a little cuddle, maybe.
Yeah.
And they just feel better about stuff. Oh, send him to the Middle East, I say. Lammy. Everyone needs Lammy.
It's quite possible somebody like Putin never had a teddy bear.
I wonder.
And the whole thing is... caused this.
Well,
you know.
If he's listening, Putin, give Lammy a cuddle.
Welcome, everybody, to episode 293 of the Midfaith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page.
It is.
And there it is. Thank you. You see, right there, I was close to the end.
Yeah.
You are the agent of your own destruction. There.
No.
You just bought that on yourself because you interrupted.
No, it's still a good introduction. I thought it was very good. Well done. Congratulations. You're getting better in your old age. You're like a mature wine.
Thank you. I'd rather be a mature wine than a mature cheese. And there's Joe Davis, everybody.
There. Oh, yes. Also true. Right there. Irritatingly enough.
So, church notices?
Well, I mean, I think just to continue giving a plug to Andy, he's doing this fantastic research for his PhD. If you haven't downloaded the form, please do so. He's doing some research into the role of deconstruction in the church and the role of podcasts specifically in faith in the 21st century. So, or decluttering, as we like to call it now, which I liked very much from last week, by the way. So yes, if you are able to help him with that, the link's in the show notes. It's on our Facebook page. That'd be wonderful. And then coming up in this podcast, if you want professionalism, forget all about it. But if you want to know about a vicious, smitey God of the Old Testament, then stay tuned.
Yeah. We're going to tackle a big question. Well, several big questions.
Yes, indeed. You know,
I think we're probably going to solve it. Because
I would imagine so.
Nobody's really solved that, the question of the Old Testament God yet. But I think we can do that.
I trust by the end of the episode, we'll certainly have done that.
Hmm. Anyway, how are you?
I'm okay, thanks. Yeah, not bad. I went to cinema, of course, on Monday and saw Inside Out 2. Absolutely marvellous. Yeah.
I've heard good things.
Yeah, I mean... is it as good as the first one? I don't know. The first one was so great, it's hard to replicate that. But they've introduced, do you know this? They've introduced new characters. And there's a character in the head now called Anxiety who wants to take over the control panel. And it's just so clever, so well done. Everyone should watch this. Everyone who wants to have good mental health needs to see Inside Out, the first film, if you haven't, and then Inside Out 2. So that's my view on that. It was great fun. I got the new book from John Philip Newell, had a quick scan, because I'm going to be interviewing him for the podcast, of course. Had a quick scan, no pictures, so I've got to read it quite quickly, so that's going to be a challenge. Oh, yeah, here I did a really grown-up thing.
Oh, yeah.
A very grown-up thing. I met with a financial advisor.
Ah.
My opening words to him were words to the effect of, I cannot stand independent financial advisors. They all make lots of money out of me. Because I've been burnt badly. It's a hurt I don't want to... Oh, yeah. So I had 5 years working in a proper job at Marks & Spencer before I left to join Oasis and accrued 5 years of pension. And the lovely Christian financial advisor man who everyone told me to go to immediately took that lovely pension out and put it in the one that went bust. Was it Friends Provident or something? Something
Equitable
like.
Life.
Was it Equitable Life? Whatever one it was, so that was that. And then ever since, there are people who seem to want to move my pensions around, take a big slice of it. Not that I've got much in my pension, I hasten to add, which was the reason for talking with a financial advisor. And yes, he seemed like a nice person who will take more money from me.
Yeah, no, I mean, they're a bit like that, aren't they? Well, I'm sure they're not like that. We have a very good one recently, although when we first talked to him, it did take him quite a while to stop laughing.
That's a bad sign.
The assets that we gave him.
I mean, I should say, because some of our listeners might be independent financial advisors, I'm sure you're lovely people. And if you knew the state of my finances, you too would laugh openly and perhaps weep as I have. But but on
that's
more
Christian work for you.
Yeah, on a much more cheerful note, there's a big wedding this weekend. I say big wedding, it's a wedding, but it is for someone very, very dear to us. So big congrats to Joe and Alex getting married this weekend. And we look forward to being part of the celebration. So that's what's going on. There you go. That was succinct, wasn't it? How are you, my friend?
Well, do you know what? I'm actually on holiday.
Are you?
Yes. I've got a week off here. And so unlike some people, however, I don't leave the podcast listeners high and dry. I don't say, well, I don't care about our listeners. I'm going off for 3 weeks. Yes. I'm not that kind of person.
You're such a martyr. May I give you the sign of my gratitude for your martyrdom?
Oh, lovely gestures. Thank you. Sometimes I wish Zoom wasn't visual. Anyway, yes. No, I went away with my... took my mum away last week.
Of course.
Yeah, it was good. So I've had having a sort of fairly relaxed week, but it's not really a holiday, I suppose. But anyway, what else? Oh, I went to Bristol on Saturday, saw my daughter.
Lovely.
I saw two daughters, in fact.
Oh, good. Two for the price of one nowadays.
Indeed, yeah. Well, I like to get them over with en masse, as it were. Just deal with them. No, it was nice. Weather was a bit rubbish for July, to be honest. Yeah. I mean, the rain was nice and warm, but, you know, apart from that. Oh, now, while I was away, I saw a couple of churches, as you might expect.
Really? What a treat.
Chaldon in Surrey. What a church. That's got a 12th century, 1200, doom painting on the wall. A wonderful, wonderful painting.
That's nice.
Yeah. No, it's amazing.
Why doom painting? Because it's doom.
It's about your doom. It ties in nicely with this episode because it's about what's going to happen to you. If you don't believe, if you don't follow the God of love, he's going to get very unloving on you, basically. It's a very nasty punishments are depicted on it.
Lovely.
Yeah, it's wonderful. Wonderful that it's still there. Anyway, and then also, took Claire, because don't say I'm not a romantic.
No, you're not.
But I took Claire to Hythe, where we went to the charnel house, crypt, which is full of thousands of bones, of skulls and all that kind of stuff.
Why? Was it your wedding anniversary something?
Well, it's an amazing thing. So churches had these charnel houses. Basically, if they extended the church, they often dug up lots of bones because before about mid-17th century, people didn't have gravestones. So there's like centuries of people buried there.
Okay.
So they would be disturbed by one thing or another, and they'd have to put the bones somewhere. So they had what's called a charnel house, which is where you put all the bones and you just stack them nicely.
Okay.
For judgment day, for when the resurrection will happen. And now, over the years, most of those charnel houses have gone, but there were two that are still, as it were, fully stocked.
And this is one of them.
One's in Hythe, which is amazing, and the other somewhere in Northamptonshire. I can't remember where. But anyway, yeah. So you don't want to miss a chance to go and see thousands of skulls, do you?
You do know that there are like museums and other places to go, like National Trust houses and things like that. You don't have to go to churches and see bones all the time.
Why would I want to go to the houses of posh people? I don't want to go and see them and pay a fortune to the National Trust for the privilege of wandering around.
Anyway.
When I can go into a crypt and see thousands of bones, and I'll put a picture up on our website of these places.
Thank you.
Well, you know.
Yeah. Good.
Anyway, it was lovely. So that's me.
Well, it's lovely to have you chilled out and on holiday, and thank you for doing this episode. That's so good.
Well, I know. I'm a giver. What can I say?
Okay, well, look, we're going to move on because we got some important stuff to say. But we're going to do, there hasn't been a lot of feedback. I asked people to tell us how they're doing, just to check in, but no, nothing.
No, they're not as committed as we are.
They're
are they?
Not. Mick said hello. Hi, Mick. Thanks for that.
Hi, Mick.
But, you know, not really anyone else. But we have been sitting on this one for a while, as they say. And this is from Philip. And he wrote this a long time. I'm not sure how long ago, but it was a while back now. So sorry, we've only just got round to it, Philip, but there you go. And he says this: Dear Joe and Nick, as usual, really enjoying the podcast. Banter is great. Feedback fascinating. Content suspect. Dubious. Mostly hysterical. All just what the great physician ordered. Particularly encouraged by recent challenges to penal substitution atonement and associated church paraphernalia. For example, I too have trouble singing "The Wrath of God Was Satisfied" and usually avoid any risk of having to sing it, which limits my church going severely. However, some recent reading has led me to repent, aka think again, though I have to be wary of either anthropomorphizing the divine or justifying penal substitutionary atonement. Reading about the male archetypes, warrior, magician, lover and king, it seems a much maligned emotion of the warrior is anger. Apparently, this emotion alerts the warrior to the fact that boundary lines have been crossed and one needs to take action to restore justice. Ramping this up a bit, if a child that I have helped bring into existence is deceived into thinking that I hate them for making mistakes or being naughty, it is quite appropriate for me to get angry and to try to do something to restore justice somehow. Turning to the divine and creation, it would therefore seem appropriate for the divine to be wrathful, angry, if humanity, their beloved child, has been deceived into A, thinking that we can function quite independently of any divine interaction, or B, expecting that we can experience any fullness of life in this maligned independent state, and C, believing that separation from the divine is possible, let alone preferable. Thus, angered, the divine may well take remedial or redemptive action. Hence, plan A is incarnation. The divine becomes the man, Jesus. There's no plan B, and knowing this deception would happen, plan A was formulated before the creation even began. The divine demonstrates their solidarity with humanity by revealing themselves to be fundamentally part of creation, experiences the full gamut of human life, suffers the worst injustices humanity can throw at them, shows that even death cannot end the fullness of human life, but rather it leads on to even greater experience of life. An imagined thought of the divine at this point could be, there, that will show them how false the whole of this separation and death deception thing is. Plan A is a success. Jesus, incarnation, life, death and resurrection satisfies my anger, i.e. the wrath of God is satisfied. I'm sure that many a theologian will blow holes in much of this, but it helps me make some headway in post-deconstruction reconstruction. I probably still can't sing the song because of the widespread PSA connotations. So perhaps I'll join the children and sing instead. One more step along the road I go. Blessings. So you get what that's about. He's really looking at the whole thing about the wrath of God and you're punishing his son, Jesus, on the cross. We talked about it before, but that's where this is going. And that's what inspired the thought behind this episode.
Yeah, I should say we kept this email back because we thought it would need quite a bit of discussion. Yeah. To sort of deal with it, really. Sometimes we get emails in and you kind of go, ooh, that's an episode. You know, you kind of think we need to chat a bit more about this. So thanks very much, Philip. As far as I understand it, he's talking about basically being able to sing the song or potentially able to sing the song or sing that line of the song by sort of redefining what we mean by the wrath of God. And it's anger at separation. And therefore, once Jesus has shown us a different way, that anger dissipates. I think that's right.
Yeah.
So God's wrath is satisfied, not because he's punished Jesus, but because Jesus' life has removed that separation.
I think that's what's being said, yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
I mean, with regards to the whole PSA thing, when he put that in at first, I didn't know what it was. I thought it was a sort of medical procedure. But anyway, penal substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
To give it its full and rather carry on name.
I dare say my financial advisor is going to sell me a PSA policy at some point. I feel it coming.
We did do two episodes a long while back about various atonement theories, episodes 50 and 51. And so I would point the learned gentleman in that direction. I think we peaked there, to be honest.
Yes, we were good back in those days. We actually talked about stuff that mattered and things that really angered us, like PSA. So there we go. Thanks for signposting them. They're called The Mystery of the Cross and The Scandal of the Cross. And Nick's on top form, certainly.
Well, I don't know about that. But again, I might have peaked back then. And they basically looked at some of the different ways of understanding the cross. Because I think one of the things that happens in theology is you get told within certain church traditions, oh, this is the way it's always been interpreted.
Yes. Yeah.
And as you would know, as anyone knows who goes to seminary or theological college, that's not the case at all.
No. And PSA in its present form is a relatively recent invention. It's only been around a couple of hundred years. And we think that's what's always been taught for 2,000 years, and it just isn't so. Yeah.
And even within the New Testament, there's a range of metaphors. There's ransom. That was a very popular way of understanding what happened on the cross. Exemplar, so that Jesus's example was what saves us in a way by following that, which I quite like that idea.
Yeah.
Certainly there is the issue of sacrifice in there, but I think you've got to accept they're all metaphors which the New Testament writers, predominantly Paul, are trying to use to explain what happened.
And back in the day, of course, people understood sacrifice. They were in a culture that understood sacrifice and how it worked. So it made sense to sort of fit what was going on the cross into a sacrificial system that people... But nowadays, we don't tend to do so much sacrificing. All right, the odd seagull. But no, we...
That's right, you know. And they mix it up. So... looking at the Bible earlier, I don't know if you heard about it. It's
what, the Bible?
Yeah, it's a game changer, I tell you. In 1 Peter, it says he himself, so Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Well, that's sort of PSA, you could say. But then it goes on, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In other words, you've been brought back.
Yeah.
You know, so there's a different way of living or something like that.
Yeah.
I think there's all these ways of understanding it, but we have to be very careful about just a simplistic kind of, oh, that means this thing. For example, wrath. I mean, if we talk about the wrath of God, that line, Paul talks a lot about wrath. He talks about God's wrath a lot. Mm. And he says, you know, because we've been justified, now we'll be saved from him through Jesus from the wrath of God.
Mm.
But then he also goes, later on in Ephesians, he tells us to put away wrath. Mm. He says, put away bitterness and malice and anger and wrath. So hang on, am I being asked to behave better than God here?
That's exactly what's going on. You've got to forgive everyone their sins, but God can't.
Exactly. So I think it's not what we think it is.
No.
You know, the wrath of God in Paul's theology. It's broader. One of the really helpful texts for me on this, although I don't know if everybody would find it that helpful, is George MacDonald's essay, Our God is a Consuming Fire.
Right.
Because he talks about this idea of you know, God's anger burning or God's wrath burning. But in his view, it's burning stuff away. It's purifying.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I go all the way on this, but I think it's helpful. The anger of God is not at us, per se, but about what's stopping us joining him. And that's what's being burnt away by the wrath of God. I mean, MacDonald was a universalist, so he's looking at it in those terms. And I think that, for me, has been the most helpful way of looking at it. Because otherwise, to be honest, if I go down penal substitutionary atonement lines, then I'm basically arguing that we're trying to get people to believe in Jesus to save them from God.
Yes, exactly. Basically. Exactly. That's the knot it ties you in.
Which is a really strange thing.
No, I quite agree. And, you know, I think we mentioned before that I love that essay by William Platcher, Narratives of a Vulnerable God. And there, You know that bit in the Old Testament where Moses goes up the mountain, he has to hide his face because God's going to go by and no one can see the face of God and live. It's like that moment in Raiders of the Lost Ark where the face just melts.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That's a very
frightening documentary, that film.
Yes, exactly. It was a frightening documentary. But he implies that actually when you love, it always implies vulnerability, always implies getting hurt. No one can love more than God, and therefore God hurts more than most. And the reason Moses had to hide his face is because no one can look upon so much sorrow and live, which is a very different way of understanding God and indeed God's love.
I mean, MacDonald says nothing is inexorable but love. So he puts away sort of eternal punishment. Love is in a sense joined with anger in order to burn away what's keeping us apart. And I think that maybe ties in with what Philip was saying about, you know, the parent's anger. Because when we get angry at a child, we haven't stopped loving them.
No.
We're wanting to protect them. We're seeing them going wrong. We're angry at what's being done to them or what deception is being visited upon them or, you know, what a financial advisor has told them, all this kind of, you know, terrible things that go on in the world. And so we want them to return to us.
Yes.
We don't want to be eternally estranged from them at all.
And maybe we're hurting
because
of all those things as well. That's a thing. I think it's some Dutch or psychologist, not sure what I'm talking about, but the law of least love.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and the law of least love says that in any relationship, one person will love the other person more than the other. Mm. And the person who loves the most hurts the most.
Yes.
So which brings me to think about our own relationship together, Nick. And I wonder who hurts the most here, really. Think about it, Nick.
Do you know that? The funny thing there was I was thinking exactly about that same joke, but I was just going to reverse it. So thank you, Philip, for that. That's been really helpful.
Yeah.
And why I'm glad we're doing it this week is because actually the whole sort of wrath thing has been on my agenda for the past couple of weeks. Because I did this podcast, which comes out this week with Nathan Foster, about my book, The Badly Behaved Bible.
Yeah, Judas.
No, it's Nathan. Foster.
Whatever.
Anyway, and can you imagine if his father called him Judas? Anyway, no, never mind that. He asked me the question, why did you write the book? Why did you write the Badly Behaved Bible? And it was largely because everywhere I went to speak, people would sidle up to me with questions about the Bible. And they were always looked as though they were being terribly, what's the word? Well, I suppose traitorous to God, you know. They always sort of got you quiet. I've got this question about the Bible, you know.
I can't talk about it.
I can't talk about it publicly because people will think I'm backsliding. And so I kind of wrote it about that. But the most common question was simply this: how do you reconcile the God of Jesus, the New Testament, and the Old Testament God?
Yeah.
How do I get those two together? And I had this text this week from a friend who said, who asked me this. She said, how is the Old Testament God better than a crazy dictator who smites people because they're not following what he says? In other words, they've got this idea of God. He's almighty, but he's very smitey.
Smitey almighty.
He's smitey almighty. That's what he is. and you know, again, sort of coming on from Book of Mormon, which is we talked about last week. There's a lot of that in there, isn't there? There's a lot of the sort of hellfire
stuff.
Oh,
listen, and for me, it came up this week because the beloved president-elect Donald Trump said this week that God is on his side. He knows it because only his ear was shot, which did make me immediately think, well, God's on your side, but he must have hated the guy who actually died there. You know, so, you know, there's a God who's really got favourites and Donald is one of them. Make no mistake about that. And it made me think of the Book of Mormon because I do, in fact, want to tell that particular version of God too, in fact.
You'd like to sing the song, would you?
And that God wouldn't mind that, because that god doesn't exist. So
it's very tribal.
It's incredibly tribal, isn't it? God bless America and me.
It's always a difficult one, isn't it? I mean, without wanting to get political on it, it's kind of like anything, anytime you sort of say, well, God saved me out of this tragedy, out of this accident.
Yeah.
But not, you're implying, well, what happened about the person he didn't save?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And I think there is a problem there. And the whole idea of God being on your side is... Well, God's on everyone's side, I would have thought. But,
you would hope so.
Anyway, I mean, the point about it is, you know, that you can start putting people into boxes by which they are enemies and they should be wiped out. And, of course, the Bible actually helps us with this because there's quite a lot of that in there.
There does seem to be.
You know, there's a lot of violence in the Bible, a lot of animals being killed and sacrificed and you know, generalised human violence and a lot of bloodshed.
Yeah.
And some of that's because it's human beings. That's just what they're like, you know. Yeah. So a lot of the sort of the warfare and stuff in the Old Testament, what seems to be quite horrific and brutal, is just because, well, humans are like that.
That's what humans do, although they do rather say God told them to.
Well, but there you go.
And that's something humans do, just as Donald has said that God has saved him. So equally... ancient people said God has told us to come and wipe you out and take your land. Sorry about that.
Well, yeah, that's right. And that's where we've got the problem, I think, isn't it? It's not so much where there's violence, like judges, for example. I don't really have much of a problem with judges, because judges is just terrible people doing terrible things to each other.
Yeah.
In a time when there was no king and no authority and they were just acting in this awful way.
But you say you don't have a problem with it, but lots of people do have a big problem with it, because it does seem to be God siding with one side and therefore, you know, giving his blessing, I'm using his very deliberately, to genocide. So is God doing that or isn't God doing that?
I don't think he does it much in Judges, but he does do it elsewhere. So the big pinch points are places like Deuteronomy 20, where God tells the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites, but basically kill everything that breathes.
Nice.
So not just the men, the women, the children, the animals.
Lovely.
The lot. Absolutely wipe them out.
Mm.
And then later on, much later on in 1 Samuel 15, there's a thing where he tells Saul to slaughter the Amalekites, who I always thought were fossils.
I'm glad you said that. Yeah, I'm sure I've found one, but I think I've got an Amalekite downstairs.
I'm sure. I'm sure they're fossils. In which case, slaughtering them seems a bit pointless, to be honest. No, but... they were a Canaanite tribe, obs.
Yeah.
But the reason in 1 Samuel is that God wants them slaughtered is because of what happened during the Exodus.
Mm.
So in other words, he tells Saul to kill them because of something that happened, what, 1,000 years earlier or something? Yeah. I don't know, 2,000 years earlier? That is a long time coming, that punishment.
Yeah, it seems a bit harsh, a bit disproportionate.
Yeah. So, you know, those are the real key difficult ones.
So how do you deal with it? I mean, and I'm asking you that question because you've written about it and I haven't. I know what I think. But what's the best bit of advice for someone who's really wrestling it? Say, on a night when they couldn't sleep, they decided to read 1 Samuel and Deuteronomy just for kicks, and still they didn't go to sleep. They finished it. What do you say to them who are saying, I don't know what kind of God this is?
Well, let's look at some of the arguments that are usually trotted out, shall we?
Okay, yeah, sure.
One, the normal one is, well, he's God.
Yeah.
So he can act as he likes. If he wants to slaughter people, he's allowed to slaughter people. He's God.
Nice.
And you could sort of understand that if we were just talking about an army, but we're not here. We're talking about everyone.
Mm.
Men, women, children,
donkeys,
gerbils, you know, stick insects, the whole lot.
Yeah.
And so that's not just sort of that's beyond this. That's beyond just God removing a problem. The same thing is true of the idea that, well, it's kill or be killed. That's the other arguments often. But it was Iron Age or Bronze Age man. This was what it was like. And this was the only way to get the Canaanites out of the land. And you're going, well, no, not really, because he's God.
Yeah.
So surely if he's God and he wants the Canaanites out of the land, he could just move them.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Yeah.
I mean, he could buy their land, couldn't he? Yeah. He could yeah. Compulsory purchase. I mean, there's lots of ways that he could have done it.
An almighty, smighty God could deal with this.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He could just sort of make them a nice financial offer and say, no, actually, I want it for my, yes, my people.
And here's a PSA bond.
Yeah.
You might use that later.
Yeah. Remember, the value of your PSA bond can go up or down, depending on investment. The other one that's often trotted out is, yes, all right, so you get this really bad kind of, he appears really bad there, but think of the loving God of the New Testament. And lots of times when he does loving kindness and he's patient and all this kind of stuff. And that never convinces me, because that's like saying, yes, I know my son's a serial killer, but he's lovely with animals. You know,
yes, right. Yes, exactly.
Couldn't we have one without the other? Couldn't we have just a nice animal bit?
Yes.
But I think the really pernicious way of looking at it, and the one that's had very bad legacy, is to say, yes, well, these were the worst people ever. So the Canaanites were literally the worst people ever. And that is actually a line of theology that's got trotted out over the years.
Yes, I know. I've heard it. Yeah.
So they were more evil than anyone. And you're going, really? More evil than, I don't know, Stalin or the Nazis or Pol Pot or any of these people?
Yeah, exactly.
Or, you know, and anyway, if we're Christian, we believe one drop of sin is as bad as loads of drops of sin. Then that don't work, does it? So, you know, and that's why you've got to kill the children, by the way, in that theology, is because otherwise they might breed.
Yeah.
And, you know, and so you've got to do it. And that's enabled people to identify others as Amalekites and say, well, these are the Amalekites. They must be wiped out.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm sure that is happening at the moment. It happened in Rwanda. It happened with Cromwell,
really?
I think. Just defied the Irish that way. I think lots of American theologians, various centuries, have done it. You call somebody Amalekite and then you go, oh, it's okay, that means...
slaughter them, yeah.
We can just wipe them out.
Yeah.
So those are the kind of usual arguments, none of which I think work.
So how do you approach it?
Well, I think the big thing is it's a story.
Okay, good, yeah.
Because the key thing from a historian's point of view is it never actually happened. Whatever they visited on, you know, the Amalekites or the Marmites or the Chilites or whichever tribe we were dealing with, you know, the highlights, you know, they're still around.
Yeah.
The Canaanites stayed. They weren't slaughtered.
Right.
They weren't wiped out at all. They stayed around and their gods proved a temptation to the Israelites for centuries. The Amalekites are still around. Oh, no, I don't know if they're still around now because they're all a bit fossilised, but they were still around in biblical times. So in other words, you've got to reconcile the fact that God said this, but it never happened.
Okay.
And therefore, perhaps it's not actually about that at all.
Right.
Perhaps it's a story being told, which means something else.
Okay, good. Go more. What, it seems like a horrible story to include in God's word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously on a day when the Holy Spirit was feeling a bit angry. So why is that in Holy Scripture, that story?
Oh, well, that's a big and complicated question. It's
no, I want an answer now.
Oh, seven. I don't know. No, because it's because Scripture is story. Fundamentally, it's the stories you tell. And some are, I think, historical, and some are typological or metaphorical, and some are traditional, and some try to explain why things are the way they are. This one, I think, you know, is associated with that idea that the Canaanite gods, their idols, were causing people to go astray. And that therefore what's being said here is you should get rid of all that. You have to get rid of all that, those idols, those things that are going to separate you, pull you in the wrong direction. That's what you need to wipe out. If you're looking for Amalekites in your life, do not look for people.
No.
Look for the things that pull you astray. The things that really cause you damage, the things that really infect you and deal with those ruthlessly.
Yeah. Well, I love this interpretation, but I've got to ask, have you got any basis in history for that interpretation? Is that just you, Nick Page, interpreting it, and that's how you cope? Or have Jews or Christians similarly thought this for years?
Yeah, there's lots of background for it.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, I can't give you chapter and verse because actually it was the way, largely in the Badly Behaved Bible, I came to kind of think about it. But certainly, once you get away from the idea that certain parts of the Old Testament are actually historical accounts and instead are a story, then you start dealing with them as a story. Mm. And their meaning, therefore, their underlying meaning can be absolutely the same, but their interpretation for you becomes different. And I think each part has to be interpreted differently. But for me, certainly, the big thing about all those accounts, the Joshua accounts and all that kind of stuff, is that actually some of the archaeological evidence seems to undermine them. So we're not necessarily dealing with absolute historicity here.
And the great thing about this is it does deal with some of the really glaring contradictions, which when we see them as historical fact causes huge problems, and you have to do all sorts of gymnastics to try and synthesize these differences. But once you understand, well, look, this is this person's version of the story, this is another version of the story, don't get too hung up on the detail here. Point is, this is a story, it's telling us something. So that's really helpful.
Even if it's historical, it was a traditional way of talking about your enemies as saying we slaughtered them all. It was absolutely classic. There's inscriptions from Egypt and from Assyria that said, I met this army and I met this nation, I killed them all because I am mighty Pharaoh. And he didn't. Just hyperbole. You know, that's what it is.
It's a bit like when I say to people, Nick Page is a total... for example.
Yes.
And actually, that's not true because you're not totally...
No.
There are other parts of you, but I'm using that in a free way.
I'm a partial... That's the thing. I might even be a metaphorical...
You might be.
I mean, it's another way of looking at it, certainly, and not really where I expected this conversation to go.
Well, I hope this is helping all the listeners with their hermeneutics of the Old Testament.
I mean, the thing is, look, whatever you think about this, and obviously, if you want to read the book, I think you might find it helpful. You might not. It might make you more angry and wrathful. I don't know. We don't ever actually get this option anyway, because we look at everything through Christ. We're Christians.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So that's the interpretive key, isn't it? Christocentric. Yeah. You know, that if you want to know what God's like, God is like Jesus. So now we read the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus. And even Jesus is very interestingly selecting it. So, you know, famously, on the day he goes into the synagogue and he reads in the scripture. He leaves off the smitey bit at the end when he's announcing.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, yeah, it's great. So,
And Jesus met with Canaanites.
Yeah.
The Canaanite woman he met with. He offered his sort of life, his salvation to her, to Roman soldiers, to all these people who it was expected that God would get all smitey on. And instead they came into the kingdom.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think that you have to look at all this and say, what would Jesus do? It remains a good question. Yeah. What would Jesus be like? And Jesus is not like that.
Yeah, exactly. And also, I think there's a part of me that does understand those days. You think, God is down on you. God's judging you.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we can all think of days in our lives when we just thought, oh, thanks a lot, God. You know, could have really done with a hand here.
Yes.
You get angry and you think God's punished. You might think God's punishing you. Actually, it's just a lousy day. But you might say the language of, you know, God's smiting me or whatever.
And there are all kinds of people who we would want a bit of smiting visited on.
Yeah.
You know, if we were God. And, you know, if we're interpreting history in that way and we're saying, look at all these people there, you know, really it would be good if a bit of smiting happened. I don't think that's how God sees it.
And so much of God is a projection, I think, of our own psyche. And I think it's easy to project our own sense of judgment on others, on ourselves or whatever, onto God. And that's why I guess it is still helpful to cling to the Gospels, to Jesus, to seeing what Jesus's idea of God is, and to run with it, not with your own sort of instincts.
Absolutely. And I don't think this obviously doesn't solve the issues, really, you know, because they're there. These are the crunch points. This is how people have interpreted God, how they've heard God. And you know, there are these difficult bits that we've got to wrestle with in Scripture. But I would say, for me, the way of reading them has been to read it as a story and to say to myself, what's God saying to me here?
Yeah, that's good.
In the light of Christ, what is God saying to me? How do I interpret this? You were asking about sort of antecedents to this, people who viewed it this way in the past. This was very much an early church way of looking at it. A lot of the early church fathers saw the Bible as kind of deeply symbolic book that they read in that way. Everything had a meaning. Everything meant something, but it didn't necessarily mean what it said.
And also, I think bibliolatry, is that the right word? You know, this idea of using the Bible as an idol. You know, the Bible is not God. It is not Father, Son and Holy Bible. So therefore, the Bible can lead us to, but it shouldn't be worshipped in and of itself. And I think I'll probably go a little bit further than you would. I think it's, you know, much of the records we have is human ideas about God developing over time. Like you say, from the Bronze Age up until 2000 years ago.
I actually agree with that. I don't have a problem with that.
That's good.
Well, I mean, I think we would disagree perhaps on which bits are historical and which aren't and how much of it is.
Yes, we might, yeah.
But I think that there is a progressive development in theology through the Bible, because that's why you get the Bible arguing with itself.
Yeah.
You know, the bits of the Bible correct other bits. And Jesus said, oh, you've read this, but I say this.
Yeah.
What's that if not a progressive theology?
Yes, exactly. Exactly right. Brilliant. Well, thank you. Has that helped people? Let us know.
I hope it hasn't made you more angry. That's all.
Yeah, that would be a bad outcome. Listen to the Mid-Faith Crisis podcast and get more angry.
Now with added wrath.
Exactly.
Anyway, thank you very much for that email. It was very thought-provoking. If you would like to email in and ask a question or make a comment or, I don't know, just say hello.
Just give some wisdom. That would be great.
Oh, for heaven's sake, do that. That would be lovely. What a donation that would be. Just send your emails to...
joe@midfaithcrisis.org. That would be wonderful. Thank you.
And if you'd like to support the podcast, that would be brilliant. Yeah, we are very grateful for the gifts that people give.
Fabulous.
It makes a big difference to us. It allows us to do the occasional bit of preparation. I mean, you know, whether it's worth it is up to you. But, you know, no, we're very, very grateful. We are both self-employed to some extent, and so we're very grateful for any support you can give.
Really,
if you would like to give... simply go to the website and there's a PayPal button there. If you don't want to do that, drop us an email and we can sort out other ways to pay. We do accept Bitcoin, exotic spices,
food,
precious metals, PSAs.
You need to stop now.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
We don't accept any of that stuff, by the way, just money.
But thank you. We're very grateful.
And we're very grateful when people recommend the podcast to others.
Yes.
That's lovely. So if you know of someone who either you want to smite with a podcast or you want to delight with a podcast, you could pass ours on to them. And that would be good.
That would be wonderful.
In the meantime, we'll be back with you next week, I should think.
We look forward to it. And please be kind to yourselves and other people like God is.